Today's scripture reading is taken from Judges chapter 21. Are we reading the whole chapter? Now, the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly, for when people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of the bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, saying, "The Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of God.
Dear Thank you, Chris, for reading this morning's scripture for us. Good morning, everyone. I'm James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, in last week's sermon, our speaker, Reverend Dr. Edmund Fong, provided an outline of the book of Judges for us. He indicated that in Judges chapter 17 to 21, Israel hits rock bottom. There are two stories in Judges 17 to 21. One in Judges 17 to 18, and the other in Judges 19 to 21. Both of them involve Levites, and no judge appears in them. However, the shadow of the judges loom large in these chapters. There's a refrain that provides a framework for us to understand the stories. The full form is found in Judges 17, verse 6 and 21, 25. It goes like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The shortened form appears in Judges 18, verse 1 and 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, what does the refrain mean? Does it mean, like what we like to say, bo jing hu, or no garment? What is the significance of the phrase to the stories in Judges chapters 17 to 21? To the rock bottom state that Israel finds itself in. How is the phrase relevant to us? Let us go to God in prayer and ask Him to show us. Dear God and Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Reveal to us the truths found in your word. Show us their relevance to our lives. Help us to obey you. May your word bear fruit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today's sermon focuses on Judges chapter 21. But we need to know the backstory in Judges 19 to 20 to understand what's really going on here. To do that, I've invited my friend, Jacob, from Channel News Israel to give us a report. This is Israel Now. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Channel News Israel. My name is Jacob Lim. And our top story this hour, domestic dispute escalates into national civil war. Rape, violence, dismemberment, outrage, civil war, and genocide. All ingredients of an R-rated Hollywood summer blockbuster. But truth is often stranger than fiction. All this is happening in Israel right now in the pages of Judges 19 to 20. It began with a rather harmless family dispute between a Levite and his concubine. But their overnight stay in Gibeah resulted in the horrific rape and abuse of the concubine by the Benjamites. The concubine eventually died, but we are still not sure who's the murderer, whether it was the Levite or the Benjamites. But we do know one thing. The Levite cut her up gruesomely, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent her into all areas of Israel. How did the rest of Israel react? Anger, outrage, demand for justice. All the tribes of Israel gathered at Mizpah. They demanded that the Benjamites hand over the culprits of this atrocity. Benjamites refused. Civil war resulted, as the rest of Israel fought against the Benjamites. The campaign of genocide left only 600 surviving Benjamite men who fled into the wilderness. Now I hand the time back to Reverend James Lim. Thank you, Jacob, for providing a report on the backstory for us. Let's now dive into Judges 21 to understand what's really going on in the story. Now, Judges 21 can be divided into four parts. Verses 1 to 5 narrates the oaths taken by the Israelites at Mizpah. 6 to 14 describes how the Israelites provided wives for the surviving Benjamites in light of the oaths they had taken. 15 to 24 show the lead elders making plans on how to make up for the shortfall of wives. Verse 25 concludes the story. Now, when the Israelites gather for war against the Benjamites earlier in Judges 20 at Mizpah, they had sworn two rash oaths. One oath that none of them shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin drives the whole story forward. The other element that's a crucial part of the story, though not an oath, is the need to provide wives for the surviving Benjamites. It's such an irony that after decimating the Benjamites, the Israelites suddenly got all sentimental. They lamented that Benjamin will be cut off if no wives were provided for the 600 survivors. What was the way out? Well, the key is the second oath. Any tribe that didn't go to Mizpah will be put to death, provided a way out for the Israelites. They found out that no one from the city of Jabesh Gilead had gone up to the assembly at Mizpah. Since Jabesh Gilead didn't send anyone to Mizpah, the people were not bound by the oath not to give their wives to the Benjamites. Why? Because they were not there. They didn't swear the oath at all. So, after wiping out everyone else at Jabesh Gilead, the Israelites can legally give the virgin daughters to the Benjamites without breaking the first vow. What the Israelites had really done in this case was to use one oath to circumvent another. It was certainly legally justifiable, however, morally questionable and indeed reprehensible. The result? Violence against the people of Jabesh Gilead, abduction of the young virgins and rape, as the virgins were given forcefully to the Benjamites as wives. But there was a problem. 400 young virgins for 600 Benjamites. A simple math will tell us that there's a shortfall of 200. How to make up for it? In comes the elders, who were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. They suggested the second solution. The elders now commanded the Benjamites to seize the daughters of Shiloh at a yearly festival to the Lord at Shiloh. How did this help the Israelites keep their oath of not giving the daughters in marriage to the Benjamites? Now, since the daughters of Shiloh were kidnapped by the Benjamites, technically speaking, their fathers did not give them to the Benjamites, so they didn't break the vow at all. Furthermore, in the campaign against Jabesh Gilead, the Israelites didn't find sufficient wives for the Benjamites. So the elders asked the fathers and brothers of the daughters of Shiloh to be gracious by not pursuing the matter, to sacrifice their daughters in order to keep the tribe of Benjamin alive. Now, the implication is this. If the fathers and brothers pursued the matter, they were just being selfish. Now, at this point, let's make some overall observations of Judges 21. First, what we see in Judges is a topsy-turvy world. The story began with the people of Israel finding a solution by using one oath to circumvent another, to provide wives for the Benjamites, to keep the tribe of Benjamin alive. Now, instead of pointing out the mistakes of the people, the leaders continued the logic of the people. They asked the Benjamites to abduct, rape the daughters of Shiloh to make up for the shortfall. Instead of people following their leaders, the leaders followed the logic of the people. Such a relinquishment of leadership responsibilities. Second, the whole story began in Judges 19 with the rape and violence to the Levite's concubine by the Benjamites. By the time we come to the end of Judges 21, we see the rape and violence done to the virgins of Jabesh Gilead and the daughters of Shiloh. Who's responsible? The whole nation of Israel. We see that the rest of the Israelites were no different from the Benjamites. What was achieved at the end of the story? Old Testament scholar K. Lawson Younger makes this observation. He says that despite all the legal judgments and executions, some of the worthless men of Gibeah, the very ones who abused and raped the Levite's concubine, might be among the 600 Benjamite survivors. Horror of horrors. Not only has justice not been served, but many injustices have happened in the weak attempt to implement justice for the atrocity at Gibeah. No positive thing has really occurred in all the outcomes of the story in Judges 19 to 21. Not only have many wrongs been done, but no rights have ultimately been championed. Indeed, what we see is the democratization of sin, the complete whole-scale canonization of Israel. The sin against the Levite's concubine in Judges 19 has now spread to all Israel by the time we reach the end of chapter 21. This brings us to the conclusion in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, since the world of Judges is a topsy-turvy world, let's examine this verse in reverse order, starting with, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This statement highlights an important theme in the book of Judges, the canonization of Israel. The Israelites made two rash vows at Mizpah. Was there no way out but to keep the oaths? Now, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, provides a way out for a rash vow. It says this, "Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash vow to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash vow that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and a priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." Thus, if the Israelites had confessed their sin in making a rash vow, if they had sacrificed a sin offering as prescribed, there would have been atonement for the rash vow. They would have been released from their vows. They don't need to suffer the consequences of the curse. But why didn't they do so? Either they weren't aware of this provision for rash oaths, they didn't know their Bible well enough, or if they knew, they stubbornly refused to admit they had sinned in making rash oaths. But in any case, what we see here is that the Israelites had zealously sought to keep the letter of the law. Firstly, to save the Benjamites from extinction. Secondly, to keep themselves from breaking either of the rash vows. However, they have abandoned the spirit of the law, be it admitting the sin of their rash vows or caring for the vulnerable and helpless women of Jabesh, Gilead, and Shiloh. Using one law or oath to circumvent another is certainly not justifiable in God's eyes. Could that be a reason why God remains silent throughout Judges 21? Now, how about us? Are we guilty of upholding the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law? Could we be emphasizing one aspect of God's command while ignoring or downplaying another aspect? Let's look at our church vision as an example. It reads, a vibrant church growing and influencing others towards Christ's likeness. It can be reworded as growing as a disciple of Christ, discipling others. In other words, discipleship. Now, a church leader once shared with me how the emphasis on discipleship, what's involved in discipleship, has changed his attitude, the way he ran his ministry. He said something like this. In the past, when I organized events, I used to have a team to plan for and execute the event. Even though I appointed a team leader, I usually end up doing most of the work. Why? Because I felt it was much faster, much easier for me to do it. I could also do it much better. There was just too much time, effort, and risk involved in guiding the team leader or the team. I've since realized that the emphasis on efficiency, effectiveness, and playing it safe runs counter to the spirit of discipleship. Discipleship means taking time and effort to mentor the team leader, to plan for and run the event. Discipleship means seeing and believing in the potential of the team leader or the team members, helping them, him or her, to realize their potential. Discipleship means exercising faith in God and the team leader. Faith means taking risks. I would like to affirm what the church leader said, especially the risk-taking aspect of faith, which we have often ignored or downplayed for whatever reason, perhaps fear of failure. Now, Jesus highlighted this aspect of faith in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19. The master in the parable told his servant to engage in business while he was away, giving each one of them a mina. To the servants who engaged in business and made a profit, the master called them good and faithful servant. To the servant who kept the mina in a handkerchief and did nothing, the master called him a worthless, wicked servant. Now, for those in the insurance line, you know very well that business is one of the things that cannot be insured because there are just too many risks involved. It's impossible to quantify or calculate all the risks involved in doing business. Now, emphasizing and focusing solely on efficiency, effectiveness, unwillingness to take risks, playing it safe, runs counter to the spirit of discipleship. In fact, characteristics like self-preservation, fear of failure, unwillingness to take risks, taking the easy way out, are aspects of our sinful human nature. They cause us and lead us to follow the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. They lead us to emphasize one aspect of God's command over another, circumventing one command through another, rather than taking the long, hard road of discipleship, thinking of how to fulfill both. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. At the beginning of Judges, Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites. The Canaanites influenced the Israelites into abandoning God and worshipping idols. Throughout Judges, we see each judge being progressively canonized, climaxing in the self-absorbed, vow-breaking, revenge-driven Samson. But in these final chapters, especially in chapter 21, the Canaanites are absent. We don't find them at all. Now, Old Testament scholar Daniel Block makes this observation. The book of Judges and the subsequent history of Israel serve as eternal testimony to the grim reality that God's people are often their worst enemy. It is not the enemies outside who threaten the soul, but the Canaanite within. It isn't the enemies outside who kill the soul, but the Canaanite within each of them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no doubt that Israel was influenced by the Canaanites, but the source of the problem lies in their own hearts. The real problem was their inherent sinfulness and rebellion. The Canaanite influences only amplified what was inside them. It is the same with us. The root of the problem among us Christians isn't the influence of the culture around us. Rather, it is our unwillingness to believe, to take God at His word, and to obey. We need to submit ourselves, our inherent sinfulness, such as our self-preservation instincts, fear of making mistakes, need for security and control, unwillingness to take risks, taking the easy way out to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, so that we may give up our lives, surrender ourselves, exercise faith in God, and walk the long, hard road of discipleship. Examine yourselves. Ask God to search your hearts. What is making you do what is right in your own eyes? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, this statement can be interpreted in two ways. First, like what I said earlier, 不政府, no government. The Israelites didn't obey God. They didn't acknowledge God as king. Or second, the statement being repeated four times could highlight Israel's need for a godly king, their need for godly leadership. I prefer understanding the statement in the second way for two main reasons highlighted by Old Testament scholar Trent Butler. He highlighted this. First, Judges is located in the Bible between the books of Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel. The books of Joshua and Samuel show how godly leadership and kingship looks like. Second, the book of Judges shows example of ungodly leadership and the consequences of such leadership. Now, looking back to Joshua, we find the qualities of a good, godly leader in Joshua himself. He meditated on God's law day and night. He sought to obey it, and he served the Lord. Joshua 24 concludes with this statement: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, that's certainly the positive influence of a godly leader. The nature of kingship, as it might work for Israel, is found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In them, we find David, who received the commendation as a king who is a man after God's heart, who does God's will. On the other hand, to find the nature of a people without a godly king, look no further than Judges. In Judges, there are many examples which shows Israel's drastic need, created not by the lack of divine leadership, but through the lack of devoted human leadership. Let's see some examples of how the judges failed to exercise godly leadership. Gideon, he refused the title of a king, but he took on all the signs and privileges of royalty. He produced a large family fit for a king. But he led Israel into idolatry by making an ephod. He had a son called Abimelech, and translated in Hebrew means, "My father is king." What is he trying to say? He killed all his half-brothers and seized the kingship, but he failed to meet the standards of godly kingship. Jephthah, which was covered a few sermons ago, he assumed new titles for the leader as chief and head. Like the other judges, Jephthah failed in his devotion to God. He saw God as a transactional God. He vowed to offer whatever came out of his house to meet him as a burnt offering, if God would grant him victory over the Ammonites. In his foolish piety and mistaken understanding of God, Jephthah offered his only virgin daughter as a burnt offering. In contrast to Jephthah, Samson refused to keep the vows given to him by God. Samson did what was right in his own eyes. He showed no concern for the nation of Israel. He was a one-man show for his own pride, enjoyment, and vengeance. All this culminated in Judges 21, where the elders surrendered their leadership. They followed the will and logic of the people, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel is in dire need of godly leadership to deliver them from godless, selfish individualism. Now, how does godly leadership look like? What shouldn't it look like? The godly king and leader must show humility, unlike Gideon. He or she must show true piety, devotion to God, unlike Gideon. Unlike Jephthah. The godly king and leader must be loyal to and serve the people, unlike Abimelech and Samson. The godly king must know that kingship is a function to obey God, to serve God and his people. It is not an exclusive office to meet their selfish desires for power, for wealth, or for a large family. We find this ultimate godly king in our Lord Jesus Christ, David's promised descendant, whom God will establish his kingdom forever. Church, make no mistake. God is looking for godly leaders today. Whether you are a leader in church, pastor, elder, deacon, worship leader, youth ministry leader, cell group leader, or Sunday school teacher, whether you are a manager, supervisor of a company, a leader of a grassroots organization, a student leader, an elder brother or sister in your family, God is looking for leaders who are humble, who seek to obey Him, serve Him and His people. I've worked in an MNC before entering full-time ministry. I know it is difficult in the midst of all the politicking, backbiting, to be a godly leader in a Canaanite world. You will certainly encounter opposition. It will require painful sacrifices. But you have to deny yourself. You may even have to die to yourself. Take up the cross and follow Jesus, the ultimate godly king and leader. The costs are great, but they are outweighed by the eternal rewards that await us? Will you respond to God's call to be their godly leader today? Now, those who have heard me preach a few times know that I often use the Lord of the Rings as an illustration for my sermons. Now, the Rings of Power produced by HBO can be added to it, although I haven't seen it yet. Huh? Now, the common character between these two series, the Lord of the Rings and the Rings of Power, is Sauron and his Epimenes rings. The author, J.R.R. Tolkien, understood the fallenness of the world, the condition of humanity, no doubt, because he lived after the First World War. Sauron and his rings aren't the source of the problem. The problem lies within the sinfulness of the human heart, the lust for power, for wealth, for immortality, human pride and ambition, and the tendency to take the easy way out are all made use of by Sauron, magnified by his rings. Just like in the book of Judges and in the church today, the Canaanite within us is amplified by the Canaanite values in our world today. The solution? Offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Following the footsteps of Christ our King, doing what is right in God's eyes. In your position, grow as a disciple of Jesus, as a leader, in whatever context or circumstances you may find yourself. Think of how you will apply Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, as you meditate on it and imitate the example of Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God enable us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be the godly leader he desires, and do what is right in his eyes. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we desire to obey you and do what is right in your eyes. Yet the Canaanite within us often leads us to do otherwise, to do what's right in our own eyes. Renew our minds, transform our hearts, enable us to know your will and to do your will. Empower us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our humble Lord and servant King. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.